music and verse are really a timeless means of communicating emotion, aren't they? There are many times in life when a simple verbal expression, just normal words, doesn't really properly express the joy or the sorrow that you feel. The writer of the 137th Psalm cried out against singing songs of joy, songs of triumph, when the Israelites were in exile in a foreign land. He wrote, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" You see, there's the sorrow and the pain of exile, the suffering that they were undergoing. It just made those songs of victory and joy seem like salt in the wound. And so they sang sad songs. But joy, similar to sorrow, is hard to contain. They couldn't contain their sorrow. But joy is also hard to contain. If you're grieving over a loss, a significant loss, perhaps the loss of a loved one, it's difficult to hide sadness. But when you're rejoicing, perhaps over the birth of a child or a grandchild, it's difficult to contain joy. You can't help but smile. You can't help but express the emotion that you're feeling. Singing is really one of the most powerful expressions of emotion. Music, it just wells up out of the heart. Here in this passage, we see two cousins, these women coming together with joy that they cannot contain because of the children that are growing within them. And it's not just for these children that they're rejoicing, but for what it means, because God is keeping His promises. These specific children, after hundreds of years of oppression, the songs of Zion were becoming a reality for Israel. Rather than the pain of oppression comes the overwhelming joy that God is coming, that His promises are being kept, that He has remembered His covenant from generation to generation. And rather than the pain and oppression is the overwhelming joy of salvation. There's a joy of justice coming, and it all personified in the infant Messiah. So the fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus were accepted by these women with joy and praise. And that should be our response to this news as we remember Christ coming. We should respond with joy and with praise. Look at their joy. Joy at the Savior's advent. Here we have some key players. You have, of course, Elizabeth and Mary. She's sort of the focal point here, these two women. But they're here and because of the children, because of these promised children. And John, actually, here is one of the people who is expressing joy. And, of course, all of them are focused on Christ as the Messiah. And here we see John's joy if you look in verse 41. "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And then Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And then if you look at verse 44, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." We know that John, from previous verses, that John was already filled with the Holy Spirit. And from the womb, he was filled with the Spirit, and he had been sent by God. From the womb, he was set aside for a very specific task. He was going to prepare the way for the Christ, for the Messiah. He was going to prepare the way of the Lord. And we see him here, even in the womb, fulfilling his task. This is John's first declaration that Christ Jesus is the Messiah. And some people object to this. They say, well, you know, this is just Elizabeth's take on what the baby's doing. He's jumping and, you know, and she's just interpreting in that way. But remember, this is God coming to earth. This is Holy Spirit-inspired scripture speaking of a Holy Spirit-filled infant. And it says here that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. So the mother and the child and everything about it is holy and it's filled with the Holy Spirit. So how could miraculous things, how could extraordinary things keep from happening when God is here? So you see John leaping for joy. Well, this is an extraordinary time and an extraordinary child, John the Baptist. We shouldn't underestimate or take for granted the souls of our children. Their souls, the souls of an infant, are no less eternal than the soul of an adult. We should be thinking of them and praying for them from conception. Parents, be praying for your children. Grandparents, pray for your grandchildren. Church members, pray for the children in the church. These are precious souls. And we don't know when they can begin to have faith in Christ. We don't know what they understand. And so we see this example of infant John expressing faith, having faith, even from the womb. So let that remind you to pray for the children. But we also see here in this passage Elizabeth's joy. Elizabeth's joy is her cousin, but she's excited about her own pregnancy. She's been blessed with this child in her old age, but her excitement is really shown when Mary comes. You see that she is filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 41. This pronouncement that she has is inspired by God. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. She's speaking with the Holy Spirit filling her. And she exclaims in verse 42 with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then verse 43, "Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, testifies to the deity of Christ, saying, "The mother of my Lord." This is something that's been debated over the centuries, whether or not Mary should be called the mother of God, the Theotokos. Should she have this title? And well, Jesus is fully God, right? She is the mother of Jesus in his human nature, and so she rightly bears that title. Not the mother of God in his deity, but the mother of Christ. And it's a tragedy that the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, the Mariolatry, if you will, the worship of Mary, has sort of taken us to the other side, where we just kind of set Mary aside. But Elizabeth testifies that Mary is blessed among women. "The mother of my Lord has come to me." And Elizabeth sees Mary in a special way, that God has blessed her. Not so that we would worship her, not as a sort of mediator, but she is blessed by God above all women. She is given this extraordinary place in history. And so we shouldn't let the abuses obscure what God has done in Mary. And Elizabeth here is actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 28. When she says that she proclaims the blessing of the fruit of Mary's womb. And that's one of the blessings that God had pronounced on Israel as a nation, that one of his blessings, when they were obeying him, when they were acting as his people and not in rebellion, it was one of the blessings, was the blessing of the womb. And so here she brings in scripture as a way to not just have this as a part of of their little family circle, but to bring in the entire covenant community, God's blessings on the nation, on his people, his covenant people. She blesses Mary. Finally, we see for Elizabeth, she blesses Mary in verse 45. She who has believed that there will be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her of the Lord. Now remember, this is Elizabeth. She's been living through her whole pregnancy in a very quiet house because her husband was struck mute because of his unbelief. So this would have been very clear in Elizabeth's mind as she's talking to Mary, as she is reminded of her husband's unbelief, and she sees Mary's belief, and she praises her for that, that Mary trusted in God, that she trusted God for that when the angel said that she would have this child, that she would. And this brings about a response from Mary. Mary's joy is brought about by this. We know that Mary also was filled with the Holy Spirit because the power of the Spirit had come upon her in just a few verses earlier. Are you noticing the Holy Spirit figures very prominently in this? Luke brings the Holy Spirit to the front, as even while he's proclaiming Christ, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, he's proclaiming also the third person of the Trinity. And Luke does this through especially the first, I think, 10 chapters of Luke. And then Luke also wrote Acts. And you see really there, he brings it to a crescendo as the Holy Spirit comes in Acts. And so there's it's building towards Christ, his sacrifice, his ascension into heaven, and then the outpouring of the Spirit that comes because of Christ's sacrifice. So Luke here, he presents a very Trinitarian doctrine here as they're praising God, they're speaking of Christ the Messiah, the one who would save, but also the work of the Holy Spirit in these believers. It's saturated with Trinity. And Luke maintains that through the book of Acts. And for the majority of Acts, it's almost every chapter that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Mary here cannot contain her joy. This is a joyous thing. She's had to struggle with what the angel said, but she believed the angel. And now as it's really coming home, what has happened, what God is doing through her, she cannot contain herself. And so then we have Mary's song. How can a human voice, how can human language properly express gratitude to God? We're a little lost for words when we pray. If we begin to praise God, we stumble and feel that the words that we have are inadequate. The old hymn, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," the hymn writer cries out, "What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end?" Our vocabulary is limited. The only language that we can borrow to praise God is the language that he's given us, the language of Scripture. And that's exactly what Mary does. When she comes to praise God for this extraordinary thing that he is doing through her and in her, she goes to Scripture. Mary's song is replete with Scripture, and so much so that scholars are divided on what Scripture she's using, because there's just so much. Her language is, she's just breathing out Scripture through this whole thing. There are references to perhaps 8 or more psalms. She refers, has language from Isaiah, Habakkuk, possibly Job, 2 Samuel, Micah. She ends her doxology with a clear reference to God's promises in Genesis. Of course, she could be using language from any number of the prophets or other places because of what she does. And It seems that she's sort of basing her song on Hannah's song. But there's division on that as well, because Hannah's song was also using Scripture. And so Mary here, she has been steeped in Scripture. She has been taught and trained as a godly young woman should. She knows the Scriptures, and so when she comes to God, she just uses the language of Scripture. This is something that should mark all believers. If God is going to use you, if you are going to praise God, shouldn't you be applying yourself, putting your back into the work of knowing the Scriptures? It's a pattern, really, of those used by God, that they do study the Scriptures. They want to know what God has said. If you love God, you want to know what He says, what He teaches you. And we find that in the Scripture. Jesus Himself, growing up as a child, would have grown up with this woman. And so, of course, God would choose a woman who is steeped in Scripture and who would raise Jesus as a child in the Scriptures. It only makes sense. And Jesus Himself, our Lord, when He taught, what did He teach from? What did He use when He was tempted by Satan? He went to Scripture. He quoted Scripture. Jesus Himself, He didn't just come with something completely different. These are His words. The Old Testament is His words. And so He used the language that God had given. So memorize Scripture. Live it. Breathe it. When you pray, let it be your language. When you praise, let it be your guide. When you rejoice, let it be your companion. When you grieve, let it be your comfort. Mary here, she rejoices. First of all, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." She's here glorying in that God took notice of her. God taking notice of someone who's of lowly estate. She's not a queen. She's from Nazareth, a no-name town. She is not of any great note in society. And yet God takes notice of her and gives her the greatest honor that any woman could ever have. And she rejoices at the Savior's attention. And Mary testifies, if you notice here, she says, "I rejoice, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Of course, this shows us that she is in need of a Savior. She needs God to be her Savior. She's not a sinless woman. She is a normal woman. She's human. She herself needs a Savior, and she recognizes that and rejoices in God, her Savior. Biblical Judaism and the Old Testament saints, they didn't believe in salvation through sacrificial system or through commandment keeping. That was the Pharisees and others who misused it. But Mary here, she's showing the true biblical Old Testament saints, they had faith in God. They looked to God as their Savior, not to their works. That was an abuse. God never showed them a way of salvation through works. And so Mary here expresses her faith in God. Isn't this similar to what Jesus said in the Beatitudes as he spoke to the people on the mountain, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And here you see a living example of this, someone of low esteem in the eyes of the world, someone humble, completely taken by surprise when God honors her in this way. And yet she is honored beyond measure. And Mary here, she also identifies, it's interestingly, she is in verse 49, he was done, mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She identifies herself not just as an individual believer. This is what God's doing for me and everybody else can do what they want. But she is identifying herself with the community of believers. She is a part of that generational church. And this is where she puts her identity, that God's mercy, it's not just an individualistic thing, but God is saving people into the community of believers, the community of those who fear him. And it's a specific community, these people who fear God. And that means that if God's mercy is on those who fear him, that those who do not fear God, those who hate God, those who reject God, are outside of this community that receives mercy. Mary is among those who fear the Lord. Now, as she looks at God's mercy, there's also, she brings in references to the authority and justice of God. There's joy of the Savior's authority. You see, that's sort of the other side of the equation. We like to think about the salvation in Christ and what he brought, but it's harder sometimes to think about the justice that he brings. But Mary doesn't shy away from it. It almost strikes you as strange that a young woman, as she's rejoicing over this promised child, this infant, and the salvation that comes with him, as she begins to think of God's justice, his judgment on the wicked. This is actually Hannah's prayer when Samuel's promised to her. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. She does the same thing, except she's even more extreme, where she begins to speak of God's judgment on his enemies. Hear what Mary has to say. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. If you've been here in the evenings, we're going through the book of Daniel. And that's exactly what Daniel is speaking of. He speaks of God bringing down the kings from their thrones. God says very specifically to the emperors, I am the one who gave you this authority. I'm the one who put you here, and I'm the one who decides when you'll be removed. And God expresses his authority. He tells his authority, and all the earth simply has to humbly accept God's decisions. They can either rebel against him and be struck down in judgment, or they can submit, as Daniel and his friends did. And so we have here Mary is speaking of the mighty cast down from their thrones, as she knows that this one, that the angel had said would sit on the throne of David his father, this one is the true king. The true king is coming. Not the despots that had been ruling in Israel at the time, the Herods or the Roman emperors, but the true king was finally coming, and he would put all things right. Those who had been oppressed, those who had been downtrodden, those who had been made poor, everything is set right when Messiah comes. But it's not exactly what we would think of when we think about fairness and what should happen and who's downtrodden and how they should be paid back, is it? Jesus isn't Robin Hood. He doesn't just steal from the rich and give to the poor, does he? When he came, as Mary says here, that the rich he sent away empty. He's taking down the mighty, raising up the lowly, but he's not just stealing from one and giving to another. He's not acting as a socialist politician. is promising wealth, because that would legitimize covetousness. It would promote greed. God's not going to do that. He's not going to give things that would break his own law. So when God comes, when God's justice is done, it isn't in a way that men would really often like to see. It's not the sort of retribution that might have been expected. And even as the disciples later seem to have foreseen something more political, more visible in his justice, yet he came with a spiritual kingdom. Luke seems to get into this a little bit and describe. He gives us some examples of just this in the parables of Jesus. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 13 and following, he has the parable of the rich fool. He told them a parable in verse 16 of chapter 12. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" This is the sort of humbling that the Savior brings. And later in Luke, in chapter 16, Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man who had been given all these goods by God and yet was not merciful. He didn't obey God in the second table of the law of showing kindness and love to his neighbor, and instead left him in rags when he had plenty. And then Jesus tells how the rich man, when he dies, he wakes up in torment. And that humble, lowly, poor man who was living in filth and hunger and whose wounds were licked by dogs, undressed, he wakes up after death in Abraham's bosom, in safety and security. You see, the Savior, the Messiah, puts all things right. When the true King comes, all things will be set right. And he is currently doing just that. But there is further in this section that Mary has. She rejoices at the Savior's assurance. She rejoices that God is keeping his promises. What he has promised in the past, no matter how many thousand years, hundreds of years before he had promised it, she rejoices that he remembers his promises. Verse 54, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." This is taking us all the way back to Genesis. God's covenant with Abraham that there would be a special people for himself set aside, this covenant community of whom Abraham would be the father of nations. God would call them his people. They would worship him. Mary brings this to mind, that God, this isn't something new. This is God keeping his word. That in Christ, God keeps his word. And he's done it in his own perfect time, hadn't he? It had been a long time that they had been languishing there, singing the songs of sorrow, waiting for the Messiah to come. And God does this in his own time. He brings the Messiah. This is a good reminder when you think of Christ's second coming. His first coming was in his own time. At the right time, he came. But when we think of the second coming, we begin to sometimes grow antsy for it. We wonder, when is he coming? And Peter actually addresses this. People were saying already in Peter's day, Where's the sign of His coming? God is taking a long time. Jesus isn't coming back. But Peter responds, no, God's not being slow, as someone counts slowness. But He's waiting for the right time so that not a soul will be lost. In the proper time, Christ will return. Just as in the proper time, He came. And Mary here rejoices. This should be our response to the first and the second coming. Joy and praise. Oh, the advent of Christ brought immeasurable joy to the hearts of those who are already full of love for God. For God's enemies, this announcement of the birth brought chills of hate. It brought judgment. For sinners wallowing in their sins, living in unforgiveness, it brought hope. So which are you? Are you one of those rejoicing and praising, glad at the coming of Christ? Are you one of those opposed to Christ? Are you a sinner in need of salvation? Christ has come. God has kept His promise. Salvation in Christ is for those who fear Him. And it is assured. This should fill you with joy. It should drive you to the Scriptures to find language to bring your offering of thanks to God for His mercy and salvation in Christ. Now, I hope that as we've looked at this passage, that you have been able to get a glimpse into the joy of Elizabeth and John and Mary at the first coming of Christ, our Savior. May your hearts be so filled with love for Christ that you cannot help but sing the praises of Christ. Let's pray.